The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even as far as the division of soul from spirit, bones from their marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've assembled this morning to fellowship with God and His Word. It's a wonderful thing to see each of you here with your happy, smiling faces and this lovely winter wonderland scape that we enjoy. It's not every day that you get to see snow piled up 4 feet on every side because there's no place for the snow to go since the Lord doesn't desire that it melt. And we look forward to further snowings and showerings. I'd love to assemble with you together in this little old meeting house because this treasure we have in earthen vessels, we can congregate, fellowship around the Word of God and lay hold of God, draw near to Him in His Word, expecting that He draw near to us. We can enjoy and appreciate all His wonderful provisions in His Word and disregard ourselves. That's one of the keys to the success of your endeavor this morning, disregarding ourselves to regard Him, to think on who He is, and let the Spirit make that transformation. Make no mistake, it's the Spirit's work in you that God is after, not your work in yourself or on others. It's God's Spirit working through you, first on you and then through you. And if you're out of sync, out of fellowship with God, then the Spirit is not having His way. You're quenching. That means stopping His work. And that's right. God has set it up so that you can stop Him. You can stop the Spirit from doing in you what He wants to do. And so therefore the command, quench not the Spirit. It's personal, though. It isn't just that you've stopped the process. Grieving the Spirit is the other way it's described. And the solution for that is to stop it. Stop it. But having stopped it, we need to take a bath, be cleansed. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's my honor, my privilege to give you a moment for silent prayer. We always take a moment for this silent prayer because you're a royal priest. You're a believer priest. And it's your privilege to have this wonderful recovery. In the book of John, 1 John, his first epistle, the Apostle John calls us little children. He says, I tell you these things, little children, so that you not sin. It's not just recovery. We understand it's recovery, the cleansing from sin. It isn't merely recovery. What else? It's preventative that you not sin. And he's talking to believers. When the Apostle John says confess, he isn't saying that you need to do something to be saved. And he's not really saying that you need to do anything of your own energy. He's saying that you need to rightly adjust to the Holy Spirit. And that is in truth. See, on either side of 1 John 1:9, there is a lie. I don't sin, I have no sin. Truth is not in us. We make God a liar. But the truth is, if we confess, He's faithful and righteous to forgive. So I give you a moment for silent prayer between you and your Heavenly Father to receive that wonderful cleansing from the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we always pause to express our gratitude, our awe, and worship of You. We are corporately assembled. We are bowed in submission. We are before Your throne together, and it's a privilege, Father. We ask that You would remind us ever of the privilege we have through Your Son, through His work, not our work, but His work, to be before Your throne, to come to You in the name of Your Son, to express our gratitude, to sing hymns to Your name, Father, to Your Son's name and the power of Your Spirit. Father, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit, our teacher, our mentor, the one who brings to our memory the things we've forgotten, that He would lead us into all truth this morning, that He would be our teacher, that He would use the message to transform our thinking, that we would not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We look for this renewal, not merely academically, Father, but that it be a spiritual exercise with our academic submission to Your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in an eschatological phase here in our teaching at Preston City Bible Church. And what I mean by that is we're looking at the last things. The reason we're doing the last things is because we're studying a book of the Bible called 1 Thessalonians. And Paul talks about it, and it's revelation that the Holy Spirit has breathed out and therefore breathed into Paul, who is then expressing it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where we are. We saw last hour how it's a nice package, 1 Thess 4, 13 through 18, talking about believers and our expectation of our resurrection and the reality of that resurrection defining and determining our whole life. The next thing to happen for you very well may be that you're face-to-face with Jesus Christ, either through physical death and absent from the body and present with the Lord, or through resurrection when He comes in the clouds to receive the dead in Christ who rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, some think that the discussion kind of stops in verse 18 of chapter 4 because that you get a chapter break, so chapter 5 is the new talk. But there's a chronological sequence being developed by the Apostle Paul. I just want you to look at it. In verse 1, he says, "Now as to times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for yourselves know full well." You know full well, fully sufficiently, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. You know about these times and seasons, or times and epochs, and you don't need to be taught. And I think that's really a neat parallel to 4:13, where he says, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep in Christ." Ignorance is manifested in a subtle detail about, okay, we know Jesus is coming for us. We know you've taught us about the second advent thing where He comes. That the prophets, by the way, didn't understand two advents in the Old Testament. But it's further revelation. We saw last hour, there's this two comings of Christ that the prophets didn't fully anticipate. But they saw both pieces. They saw the sufferings and the glory, but they didn't understand it's going to happen in two phases. And so you told us about this. We expect Him to come for us in this second advent, the second coming of Christ when He comes for us. John 14, 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled that way." That if I'm coming back for you. I'm going away to prepare a place. If I go away and prepare a place, that I come back. I am coming back for you. And what's the goal? So that you can go on a ride with Him? No. It's so that at the destination, so that wherever I am, there you may be also. This is our eschatological, our eternal hope, is that we will always be with Jesus Christ. And this is life-changing if you'll process that, if you'll submit to that and believe it. And that's the thing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But having heard it, you need to believe it. You're going to be with Jesus Christ forever. And you need to think of that in terms of how you order your life. But that detail, they didn't understand. Okay, so we've got people that aren't going to be present when He comes and translates us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I tell you a mystery, we will not all die, but we will not all sleep." His euphemism for physical death, the sleep of the body. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." This idea of this translation that he describes, where we who are alive and remain are caught up. The idea of translation. Now, the arguments we've said before in the different systems of theology, different schools of thought, nobody argues Jesus is coming again. Nobody argues that there's a translation that happens for those who are alive on earth when He does, that are believers. The argument is the sequence. It's a sequence argument, and Paul thinks sequence is important because he uses all this sequential language. Well, part of the sequence is the next thing he says. Now, in terms of the broad scope of things, you don't need anyone to tell you. You don't need anyone to write to you about the times and seasons. And why not? Well, you know full well, because Paul taught them. This is a follow-on communication. And so the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. In the historical setting of Thessalonians, of this epistle, 1 Thessalonians, he had already taught them a broad spectrum of the theology of the Christian life. And part of it is the end. It's a big part. If you don't understand the end as a major aspect of our motivation and our viewpoint, then you haven't processed 1 Thess 1, 9, and 10, where he describes the spiritual life. He says, we've turned from idols to God. I'm sorry, turn to God from idols. Positive, negative. Turn to God from idols. Turning from one is to turn the other. For a purpose. To serve the living and true God. Now, some people think they serve their way into salvation. And that's not what he says. You turned to God from idols. To serve the living and true God. And some people think that's the end of the spiritual life. Serve the living and true God. But it's not. And to wait for His Son from heaven. Even Jesus Christ, whom He raised from the dead, who saves us, delivers us, raptures us. In 4:17, harpazo, He catches us up. He delivers us from the wrath to come. And so now he's going to talk about this wrath in chapter 5, and you know you're not part of this thing. And I just to give you overview, I'm borrowing, not plagiarizing, I'm fully documenting that I'm giving you the exact page out of a book called Millennial Eschatology by a friend of mine named Ron Merriman. It's a recent publication. And there are many books that have been written about eschatology. This is very helpful to me because it's recent, it's inductive, and it asks a question that I've been asking. What would the eschatology look like if you just had the prophets, if you just had the Old Testament? What would you think is the scheme? And you would have, as we saw last hour, you would have two major things. This is a very busy slide. I ought to start it over. Some of you said, no, please, anything. Don't start it over. That's a long slide. We'll do it this way. Okay. What did they know? They knew in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, that's kind of a jumping off point, New Testament revelation, they knew the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Two events, sufferings of Christ and glories to follow. And in Peter says there's a sequence, glories to follow. Then we look in the prophets and see that they've got two major themes, basically, that they're talking about in their future perspective. Like Isaiah's 800 years, 900, 700 years before Christ. You've got the 9th century B.C. prophets. You've got Joel, and you've got Amos, and Obadiah talks about Day of the Lord. And you've got all these prophets kind of talking about the same things, but it's a patchwork. It's like a puzzle. And everybody believes that the Bible's right. I mean, my conversation with people that believe in the Bible, okay, first of all, is the Bible the Word of God? We've established that. Once you have that, then you have to say, okay, these pieces are relevant and they matter. And then how do you sequence them? How do they fit together? And those account for the different systems. But here's what you could say inductively. You have these major theme and minor theme in the Old Testament prophets. The major theme being the glory, the minor theme being the sufferings, which precede the glory. And the scriptures, we have plenty of scripture on glory. We have a few places in the Old Testament that talk about his sufferings. Isaiah 53, key passage. We read it. We often read it when we're having the Lord's table, the communion table. Psalm 22, David prophetically prophesying of his greater son dying on the cross. And I keep repeating this. You know these references. I want you to be able to repeat them. I want you to be able to articulate for yourself. And so I believe we learn by repetition and inculcation. I think the Bible says that too. For example, Deuteronomy is a rehash of what has preceded, largely in Exodus through Numbers, of God's instructions for Israel. We obviously learn by repetition, four Gospels. Not Xerox copies of each other, four different perspectives, all telling the same story with different intents, different foci of the different things that they're writing about, all telling a story that is mutually supportive, non-contradictory, and perfectly exactly what God wants us to know about Jesus Christ, but four Gospels. I mean, four lives of Christ portrayed in the Scriptures. He loves us to repeat. Now, less frequent things that you don't see as often is things like the Day of the Lord all through the prophets, of the triumphant, the coming kingdom, the rod of iron, with Jesus rules with the rod of iron. Also mentioned, but not as prominent, are these four kind of themes that they're very important, but he doesn't talk about them very much. Now, Jesus, in his great discourse on eschatology, Matthew 24 and 25, says, understand, in the book of Daniel. We have to go to Daniel to understand prophecy according to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the sequence, because he gives us the clock, the countdown, the time frame in Daniel chapter 9. So you have the time of Jacob's trouble, also in Jeremiah 37, Daniel 9, 27, and 12, 1. Also Daniel's 70th week, a week of years, the last week of the 70 weeks of Israel's time, in Daniel 9, 27. Then you have the resurrection prophesied. It's not a major Old Testament theme, but it is there. Resurrection is there, and there are students of the prophets in Jesus' day who believe in resurrection. They're expecting it. They're called Pharisees, the schoolhouse that believes it. And then you've got the people that have studied with them. And you think of Lazarus' sister, I believe, will be resurrected on the last day. They're looking for a resurrection. And likely Jesus taught it, but also he's teaching out of the Old Testament. It's not an unanticipated thing, especially in Psalm 16. You also have Isaiah talking about the new heavens and new earth. They're all scattered through the Bible. And we've even, in our context in 1 Thessalonians, you can see he talks about a lot of end-time stuff, but he doesn't give you a whole package. He doesn't lay down the systematic presentation. He's teaching them something about their life, their spiritual life. In chapter 4, the eschatology, that our resurrection is given so we'll comfort each other with these words. It's for our comfort that we're taught this Bible doctrine. It's so that you can comfort one another and love each other selflessly, give up the time, give up the privacy, to actually engage another person's life with the truth who desperately needs it. And when a believer first contextualizes that their life is not 80 years, Moses says 70, maybe even 80, when they realize their life is eternal, whether with Christ or separate from him in the lake of fire, when you first contextualize that the things I'm doing now with the little bit of time I have great impact on my eternal standing in Christ's kingdom, and that you don't get to do this again, you don't get a redo, that this is it. Your life takes on a whole new perspective, and this is intense, and it's urgent. Your pastor sounds kind of urgent sometimes, because time is short, and eternity's long. So, he tells them this to encourage each other, and when a believer first comes to be encouraged by this eschatology, by this sense of long time with Christ as the focus, and then the temptation here and now, it hurts. Temptation hurts. Rejecting temptation hurts. Paul says, "Not yet, by you haven't shed blood yet." In resisting temptation, you haven't fully resisted that. I mean, of course it hurts. This life, this struggle, old sin nature versus the spirit, doesn't mean it's easy. It hurts. The walk up the mountain in righteousness hurts, and it's supposed to. But it hurts to go to the gym and do your pull-ups and your chins and your dips and your sit-ups. Try to avoid sit-ups, but it hurts. But it's training and it's preparation for strength for God's use of you. And of course, we also know that hey, it doesn't hurt that much. Jesus said that His yoke is light, His burden is easy. We can, in the power of the Spirit, we can do anything God wants us to do. We have that omnipotence at our disposal to accomplish all that God wants to do through us. You'll never fail in God's perspective if you're walking by the Spirit. But He tells them the eschatology to encourage each other. What's chapter 5 about? What's this idea that you're not going to encounter, endure the day of the Lord? That's what chapter 5 is saying in verses 1 through 4. Why does He say that? That you're not of the night, which is the day of the Lord. It's mixing metaphors. The day of the Lord is a darkness, a gloomy, horrible, frightful thing when God comes to deliver through intense judgment. That's the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's local, sometimes it's near term, sometimes it's eschatological end, the final big day of the Lord. But why does He tell us about this? Because we're not supposed to align ourselves with those who are under the judgment, who are going to encounter this judgment. You're not, He says, you're sons of the day. So we should be sober, so we should be ready. We should be anticipating the coming of our Savior, not taken like Jesus coming in like a thief in the night. Since we're of the day, verse 8, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. You see, you're fighting a war. You're arrayed in military garments. And the military war you're waging is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual war that's been raging since at least before Genesis 3. Because by the time you get to Genesis 3, you've got an enemy of God speaking against the Word of God. And that little encounter in Genesis 3 is the battle of wits. Not a shot was fired, not an arrow was shot off a bow, not a spear was thrown, nobody punched anyone, but a woman and a snake had an argument. It wasn't really an argument, it was more of a teaching session where the serpent, empowered by Satan, schooled the woman and knocked her off balance with a question, and then went in for the kill with the statement, "You will not die," and contradicted the Word of God. And that little tit for tat, that little battle of wits, where it's you've got the good guys and the bad guy, and the bad guy wins, is the result, is the basis, is the cause. This is understand, that's why it's in Genesis in the beginning. It's the cause of every suffering, heartache, loss of a loved one, destruction of a soul of a little child, everything that raises your blood pressure when you hear a news report about some injustice or unrighteousness on the innocent. Every time you lose a loved one and you say, death is just horrible that we're separated from those that we love. And there's a finality to it. You can't undo this. Jesus can undo this. And see, the garden, the little argument over the Word of God is the beginning of all that suffering, because death entered through man. Sin entered through man and death through sin. And the curse on the ground in Romans 8 is a direct result of this rebellion in the garden. So don't think the Word is unimportant. It caused the rejection of the Word of God, is, you can see in Genesis 3, is the basis for all that hurt you're going to endure. Every time you've been wronged, every time you think you've been wronged, every time something doesn't go where you say, this is not right, and even people bring this as a charge against there being a God. This actually should encourage you that there's a God, if you ever have those kind of doubts, because the Bible says it's this way. God's Word says, He tells you exactly, He takes a picture of the planet and writes it in Genesis and says, this is what it looks like. Everything's a mess. We want it to be right. And God said, yeah. 2 Peter 3, we saw last week, very helpful on that. You want it to be right now. And God said, I'm working something, and it has to do with my grace and my patience so that more can be saved. Because when it's done, it's done. And everyone you know that's a scoffer against the gospel, they're benefiting from God's grace right now that He isn't dropping the hammer. But He's going to. Eschatology. You're motivated to obey and to put on this breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Array yourself with the spiritual life that is your birthright in Christ to fight the war you're fighting. And not act like you're on the wrong side. You're on the enemy side. So you're sober. So you're alert. So that you have that sense of eschatological urgency. God hasn't destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, listen to how He closes this. See, this is one section, 4:13 through 5:11. Encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Remember I said last hour, 1 Thessalonians is like a... He doesn't have to change gears and say, okay, you guys are going in reverse, Corinthians. Let's stop the car, put it in drive, and then go. He's talking to people that are in drive. They're already going. He's saying, let's hit the gas. That's the letters to the Thessalonians and to the Philippians. Well, here, notice he says, encourage one another. And I know you just read that. Therefore, pastors, encourage your congregations. Therefore, pastors, encourage your congregations to build up your congregations just as you also are doing. But it doesn't say that. It says alelon. It says one another. And I'm not going verse by verse slow like we will. I'm going broad brush. You can see the whole context here as we will dig a little bit. The one another, the doctrine is given in part so you can encourage each other with it. And here's the way this works. Every time someone, this is your design as a relational creature, to a human, to relate to others, really to God, for God. Every time you are interacting with someone, even an unbeliever, and they express their convictions, it has an impact on you. Have you ever been challenged by someone scoffing? It's not hard to in my experience, it's not hard to find that, and I'm trying to relate with you on our common experience. When you hear someone say, there's no way God created the heavens and the earth because it's just too much of a mess, or something else a scoffer will say. I've already given the answer for that one. Yeah, the Bible says it's a mess. God told us all about it. And He said it's human culpability, and Jesus, the God-man, Christ Jesus, is going to resolve it. But when you hear someone, even someone against your views and your understandings and your convictions, your commitments to Christ, when you hear them, it has an impact on you. And a lot of times, you come out stronger having interacted. Sometimes it gives you a little bit of an earthquake for a while. And especially the younger you are and the less experienced you are in the Word and in dealing with unbelief. It's hard. It's a great challenge. Conversely, every time someone you respect, someone you love, as God designed parents to be for their children. It doesn't work perfectly, not in the millennium, but it's God's design that parents would be the examples for their children, they would be the encouragement for their children, their children would respect their parents, that they would not idolize them like in a pagan sense, but that they would want to imitate them as Christ shows us that He's our exemplar and we imitate Him. Parents, when they speak the truth, it's an encouragement. It's an inducement to be stronger in that position. And this is what happens when believers. This is a family. When your respected uncle, brother, cousin, sister tells you, my conviction is stronger today than it's ever been, it's an encouragement. And you're designed that way. You're relational. And some of you don't interact with each other at all, but you're really good at interacting with the world through the idiot box or through the internet or however you're get idiot box television. Through whatever the media that you can get from the world that's driven by Satan and his demons, you're really good at interacting with that and give me what you got, whatever the source is, daytime television, nighttime television, it doesn't matter. Satan is always telling you a lot of truth, a lot of what you observe, mixing a little bit of lie in there so that you swallow it. Just a little poison in the meal. I mean, the meal isn't made of poison. It's just a little bit of poison in the meal that kills you. Right? Well, it doesn't look that bad. I mean, it pretty much looks like enchiladas. It's enchiladas just got poison in it. And so... See, you probably ought to interact with each other a little more in the Word, and in the world, with the world, I mean, as just a consumer of the world, a little less. And believers, this interaction, as I understand it, is part of our design as how we strengthen ourselves, we build each other up for the ministry of going into the world and not consuming it, but talking to it. Not absorbing from the world, but talking to it. That's how this works. Every one of you came to Christ, if you have come to Christ. You came to Christ because someone, some human being, God used them in the process. One of my favorite evangelists' names is Larry Moyer, the chairman, CEO, founder of Evantel Ministries. You can check out Evantel. We're going to have Larry Moyer up here and do an evangelistic event between us and North Stonington in 2012 in March. We're putting together plans for that right now and encourage you to pray about that. But one of my favorite evangelists will say, I was reading my Bible. I was out hunting. I could see that there must be a design in all this. A squirrel doesn't make any sense unless there's somebody that did that. And just from nature, Romans 1 style, the creation, we know enough because we have creation. Then he looked to his Bible and said, we must have spoken. And so here's, he reads the Bible and he became a believer from reading his Bible. I've heard of stories like that, but guess what? He didn't read a Bible that was printed from the hand, the finger of God at Mount Sinai, that then Moses crushed those tablets, right? It wasn't God talking directly to him without humans intervening. Like for 2,000 years of transmission of the biblical text from the original writings to the copies that we now have, to the translation of those copies that is in his hand in his King James Bible that he's reading, or New American Standard, or any translation of the Bible where he can read Jesus Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life. All you got to read is John 14:6, and now you got to deal with it. It's either the world's answer that it's plural in any way you want, or it's God's answer that's only through Jesus Christ. And so my point is, he always uses people. Is he using you for evangelism? Is he using you for encouraging each other so that we can then go be, in our individual mission field, what we're supposed to be? It's important as we... There's your overview. This is your overview, and we could see the two major themes. The sufferings of Christ in these passages, which I showed you last hour, and the glories to come, and we said that the correlation of those things in the Old Testament prophets is very difficult, and then it's very clear when you get to Revelation where God kind of lays it down and says, yeah, it is chronological. Yes, so there is all the things that I've prophesied in the Old Testament are going to take place, and they are yet future. But it's important every once in a while to take stock of where we are. I want you to have this broad perspective. The broad answer on eschatology, before you get into the details and start fighting with people over timelines, which I have, I'm dogmatic about my timeline. I think we have it right. I think we understand enough, and we're being submissive to the Scriptures, where others have said, we don't have to listen to this one. We just spiritualize it and say it doesn't mean what God says it means. Like the lions and the lambs and stuff, like the lions lying down with the cattle. I think that it's going to happen in its future. Obviously, it doesn't happen yet. It's going to happen. But before you get to the details, I want you to have the big picture. The big picture is that God is history, has been rightly said, is His, capital H, His story. He's orchestrated history, Romans 8:28, okay, if you want one verse. He's orchestrated history. He's working it all for good that he understands to be good, not just you, like, I want a pony. I mean, he's got good nailed, and it's his attitude that defines what good is, and that's where history is going. You got to get on board with that. And if you have the big picture, the overview of this, then you're going to be able to say, okay, history's set up where God speaks, and he values his word. In fact, when you disregard his word, you get the fall and then all the suffering we talked about. God speaks, he values what he says, and he puts himself on record. I will do this for you, Abraham. I will do this for you, Abraham's sons. I will do this for you, David. I will do this for you, Israel. This promise and what we're expecting, the overview, is that God is going to do what he said he would do, exactly like he says he's going to do it. He said he'd give us a Messiah. Everyone in Israel believed in Messiah. Now I'm sure you had people that believed in Micah and people that didn't believe in Micah. But when Micah in 5:2 says he'll be born in Bethlehem, it isn't just that he's given us a Messiah, but he's going to give us a Messiah who is physically born in Bethlehem. Furthermore, Isaiah tells us it's going to be of a virgin, 7:14. A virgin gives birth to Messiah. Just see, it's what he said he'd do, exactly the way he said he would do it. And sometimes we don't know all the details and we can't figure out how all the things work. That's the point of knowledge, by the way. There's no topic you can name that you know exhaustively. I don't care how many PhDs you pile on PhDs in any topic. You will come to the limits of human knowledge in any topic because everything touches God who construes reality. Everything addresses the Creator, and He knows infinitely and exhaustively, but you and I never will. We always come to the end of our knowledge. Well, we're in the end, we will reach the limits of our knowledge of eschatology and the details, but not by disregarding the details God has given us. We'll go with those details and submit to them. My overview is, listen, the overview statement when someone wants to challenge you on you have to adopt this or that system is, let's assume, let's begin with, God is going to do what He said He's going to do the way He said He's going to do it. God is going to do what He said He would do the way He said He would do it. And that is, and just go with the virgin birth and the Bethlehem birth and the giving of us a son, giving us a child, a son, in Isaiah 9:6 and so forth. How did He do it in the past? Just like He said. Why would we think differently? Because we let the world construe, like our observation of history says, well, it must be this way. Augustine, who really standardized amillennialism with the book, The City of God, a magnum opus, wonderful theology in this book, except for the details of prophecy. Augustine was dealing with the fall of Rome, right? And that's not the fall of the United States. We're talking 500 years of ascendancy and dominance. The fall of Rome, an unprecedented, unexpected event for his generation. He's got to deal with that. And, well, we must be moving out of the physical bonds of history to something spiritual, like it's all going to work out. And so we take the kingdom right out of the Old Testament and think we've taken it out of the New Testament, but we haven't. All right, so in taking stock in this overview, I want you to have the gospel straight before you want to argue about theology. See, this whole encouragement passage, the thing about encouraging one another, okay, is driven toward the objective God has for the church. Now, this is a challenge we've gotten at Preston City Bible Church, and I want to address it at this moment as we're talking about eschatology because it directly bears on your motivation. You're given the eschatology, so you the end stuff, the details, so you'll be motivated with your certainty that Jesus is coming for you. You'll be motivated to obey Him, to represent Him. And so you, like Paul in Romans 1:16, can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? This is motivation for your perspective. Because see, there's a negative consequence for sharing the gospel with a scoffing world. The negative consequence is they are going to hate you and they might even kill you. They will at least call you a legalist or a goody-two-shoes or a holier-than-thou or something that you are certainly not. That's okay. We've read the Beatitudes, read Jesus jump for joy when they accuse you for unrighteousness when you're suffering for righteousness. It's okay. But the motivation, see, the eschatology is your motivation because it gives you that long view of history instead of the negative immediate consequences. I'm not going to be very popular among these people that I want to like me. Who cares? If you've got an because, see, this is like the person that's drowning. A person that's drowning is panicking and they're not thinking about you trying to save them. They're just thinking about flailing. I mean, they're not thinking about anything. They're in panic mode. That flailing, drowning person might punch you in the face. They might try to gouge your eyes out as you try to save them, as you do save them. And it might mean that you suffer and are hurt maybe pretty badly in saving them, but at the end of the day, you save their life. That's the attitude we come at. Little kids, one, I want the thing. I want whatever it is. Please, let me play with razor blades. I just want them so bad. Let me play with razor blades over here. No, I'm not going to let you play with razor blades. That's the idea. Is loving someone often means taking a hit. And that's the way we approach the world. And so I want you to be motivated by this. The great attack is that we don't do anything. I want to address this front on. I want you to own this. Because nobody can assess the works of the body of Christ but Christ, who is our judge Himself. Now, we assemble all the time for the edification and building up of the body. But it is not its own end. Understand, the equipping phase of this church, when we assemble, we teach four messages a week throughout the different portions of the Bible to give the whole perspective. The whole. I didn't shy away from preaching the whole counsel of God, Paul says in Acts 20. All right, but listen carefully. The body of Christ is not a pep rally where we assemble to go out and apply that which we haven't been taught. We assemble to be trained so that everything we do, having left the door, is what we've been taught. There's this idea out there that your works in the mundane things, the sweeping of the floor, the making of the coffee, very, very important thing to do in the morning. The smile at the postman. Filling out your reports at work that are just you're just covering someone else's details, but no one's ever going to read this. It's just in case we ever get sued. We have the records. All the things that you think of, what I'm trying to hit, whatever it might be, that mom at home making oatmeal yet again. You know, all the things that we do that we think are not vocational ministry. Like pastor gets in a suit and comes up and speaks in church and reads the Bible to us and we pray and stuff. And that's vocational ministry. But what I'm doing, that's not the same thing. See, that's the error. That's the heart of the secular sacred split that is Kantian. It's we understand where this came from. It's a satanic attack on reality that you've got your spiritual stuff and you've got your not spiritual stuff. And believers, what you got to figure out is that you're a Christian. The separation of church and state is a good example of this. If you understand the biblical definition of church, ekklesia is the Greek. What does this mean? It means assembly of humans. It doesn't mean a building. This is a lovely old meeting house. I love this old building. I love the fact that to sit in the front row is almost impossible. Because I'm up on a platform. Now, if I was on the floor, it wouldn't be so painful, but then everybody wouldn't see me as well. And that's really important. You're supposed to laugh at that too. But see, the culture defines church as a place or an event. Neither of those is the church. You are the church at the gas station. You are the church at work. You're the church at school. You're the church at the school board meeting. You're the church at the ballot box. You're the church everywhere. You go. I love that Clint Black song. Wherever you go, there you are. Okay, maybe not everybody's such a country fan. But you're the church. The church isn't a place. It's not an event. Are we going to church? What that means is, are we going to assemble with the other members of my family? Think about this. Think about it in a family context. Everywhere you read in the New Testament about the church, it's a household. 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 It's a household. What does a household do? It's where you eat. It's where you learn. It's where you become who you're supposed to be so that you go out into the world. Right? That's household. It's the place where you go when you need to refuel, for sure. Both spiritually, both emotionally, both and mom has dinner on the table. But household, think about this. Household is not where you do your work. I mean, in terms of like feeding the family, unless you're at a farm or something, but that's outside the house. See, your mom and dad, if they cared about training you, they trained you, some of you, to say, you're from us. And you go be from us wherever you are. You never get away from that. You can't get away from it. What's your name? We got you nailed. We know your household. This is the analogy, okay, in the scriptures to the whole church, the royal family of God. And Paul also, in the epistles, they talk about the local assembly of those people. I'm told by Peter in 1 Peter 5. Now, you're not told by Peter to make this assessment, but I'm told by Peter, okay, you got to be careful about this, to shepherd poimeno, to shepherd, whatever that means, to shepherd the flock allotted to my charge. Not that I allotted myself, the flock allotted to my charge, though God's making that call. He is. Here's how you know. You can grow, you can learn, you can be fed by this shepherd, which is really like a sheep dog, like a German shepherd, or a Preston shepherd. Because the real shepherd is Jesus Christ. I'm an under shepherd, and you understand that. But I'm commanded as by Peter the elder, by my fellow elder, to shepherd the flock allotted to my charge. Right? And see, that doesn't mean that I'm supposed to orchestrate programs for you to go live the life that you're being equipped to live right now. In fact, I want to argue that it's the tragedy of the doctor who's almost done with medical school or his residency and then decides he's a Christian, so he's going to leave medical practice to go serve the Lord. That, in Nancy Piercy's example in Total Truth, of the person that doesn't understand that you have a ministry as a doctor. You have a ministry as a truck driver. Does anybody know why we didn't get shoveled out on Thursday till 10 in the morning in the local areas? Why we had to wait so long for the trucks to show up? It wasn't because people were throwing rocks at those drivers when they did show up. They did. It wasn't because the residential people that were, you know, upset that they hadn't been able to get to work yet were cussing them out as they would come and dig them out. And, of course, push the great big pile of snow, a six-foot pile of snow in your driveway. So that you could drive. I mean, that's your lot. You get to shovel that part again because they've got to clear the road. These guys were late because there's a system, and there's nowhere for the snow to go, and they've got to clear the main thoroughfares first. And I heard a guy call into the radio, and I immediately did a prayer. I prayed about this. And I have a better time. I'm better like you sometimes than others at prayer. Paul says pray all the time. There's no long pause in your prayers. Amen means I believe it. It doesn't mean I'm done. And so this guy got on the radio and he said, the question was, why did it take you guys so long? And everyone was griping about the lag on Thursday, after Blizzard round six or whatever. And he said, we were out there all night. And he said, let me tell you what it's like to be one of these guys that drives one of these plow trucks. Every one of us needs to be out there with a cup of coffee with these guys when they drive by. First of all, it's you have to drive constantly to get this thing done. Second, it's really loud and extremely jolting. It takes a great physical toll for these guys, apparently by their eyewitness testimony, to be in this truck because it's bouncing along. You can't see what's under there. That hard shovel is sometimes hitting concrete, as you're going by. Very hard on. He said, after a two-day work like this for the storm, I'll be shaken for 3 days from just the jolting. From this, he said, every time I've had a selectman ride with me, I've had my family member, my brother, I've had my friend ride with me, just to see what it's like, just to get an experience. And everyone says that even if we made $600-$800 per storm, it wouldn't be worth it. There's not enough money worth it, what you're going to go through in the next 24 hours after the snow starts piling up. And my point is that man, let's say he's a believer in Jesus Christ, who's in fellowship with the Holy with God through the and therefore walking by the Spirit. And he's empowered by the Spirit to do what an unbeliever next to him could do too. So that now he's not doing it in the energy of the flesh, he's doing what he does in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a ministry, and before it was the works of the flesh. And I want you to be really careful about thinking that you don't really have spiritual stuff until you come to church, and that church is an event. Church is you, and you take it wherever you go, and so separation of church and state biblically is impossible if you have participants in the state who are believers because they're part of the church. And what they meant by that is the state church, the state organization controlling the state rules like the king or the government, or the government controlling what the church does. And I understand the separation of authorities in the organizational structures. What I'm talking about is you can't not be a Christian as a jurist. You can't not be a Christian as a judge, as a school teacher, as a president of the United States. If you are a Christian, you can be a bad one. You can be an ineffective one. You can be an out of fellowship one. You can be a carnal one. You can be indistinguishable as from the rest of the culture around you. But you're a Christian, and you're supposed to be walking in the light. You're supposed to be shedding light in a dark place. Now, see, it's been on my mind for months now. How do we engage the world? I'm a young pastor. I get to have these rookie privileges of thinking these thoughts early on. How do we, as a body of Christ, as a local body, the broader body of Christ, how do we engage the world with the gospel? How do we get it out there? We are. We do. You are in the world. Every one of you does something. Every one of your households has somebody stuck in the world, and you hate it, and you're tearing your hair out and dealing with the pain, the thorns and thistles of being in the world. There you are. Now, I gave the kids a little talk, the teenagers. By the way, I'm the youth pastor of this church. I'm also the elderly pastor, and I'm the baby's pastor, and I'm the pastor. And I don't believe in dividing the body of Christ. By the way, we did get the kids for the new assembly. We had to make a hard decision on this. I hate dividing the family by ages. But sometimes we only get the little kids together to do something special, and they're going to share that with us. That's for us that they're doing the in part. And that's also that they're going to do that for us. That's for them. And there's a benefit there. So we're thinking these things through. I don't like to divide. the family. We don't do programs. We don't have the wise gray owls and the young divorcees and all that. You know, we're a family. We get together to eat. But I do get the teenagers together because guess what? Because if you don't grab hold of the youth, you lose them if you don't personally engage them. Now, that's true for everyone, but there's something about that young man phase from ages like 14 till marriage, you know, preferably 25, 27. Okay? There's that phase where it's very difficult and they think they're thinking for themselves, but they're really either thinking God's thoughts or the world's thoughts. And you get this independent thing, and how do we fight that? God taught you. You engage them personally, they're personal. You get a hold of them. And every one of you needs to think that way, especially you adults, about the younger kids in the church. We're about to throw a camp together in Colorado and fly them out there. You need to think about this with me. This is going to be a life-changing event for these kids. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be fun. It's going to have world-class teaching, at least at night. It's Charles Clough. I have part of the daytime teaching. I'm not going to call that world-class. But we're trying to do something that will be life-changing in terms of its significance. We went to I've never been to Colorado before. I've never seen the Rocky Mountains, much less rafted in them. And you know, this is the first year we're doing this. But there's a reason we're saying, look around you at this church, for example. And this is a good snapshot of lots of churches like us that teach the Word of God. There's a lot of 30s, and there's the maturity is here. And there are plenty of families here represented by 20-somethings that are present in the zip code, but they're not present this morning. Why? Well, partly it's because they've been, some of them have been absorbed into the collective because, well, whatever. But maybe we could grab them. Maybe while they're coming up, we could love them. And get them to understand that the household isn't just where you live. Household's at church, too. You have a vital part. And actually, the theme for a camp this year, everybody, all the pastors are observing this. The camp's theme this year is your function in the church, in the local church. You have a vital role. And so that's my pastoral instincts. That's my scriptural understandings. Every one of you can grab hold of these kids and tell them you love them. And I don't mean just say it. I mean live it. But there's this attack that we aren't overtly, you know, projecting the gospel. And if that's so, I want to really challenge you. As I taught the teens, as the youth pastor, as the teen pastor the other night, you really need to figure this gospel thing out and own it and live it and be ready to breathe it out, to share it. By the way, you could do this with a tic-tac better than without, probably. But anyway, that's a joke about halitosis. I told the kids there's really three C's to evangelism. If you want to, I mean, the Bible's got lots about it, but just if you want to boil it down to its overview so you could live this out, there's the content of the gospel, and if you don't have that, you might as well never say a thing. If you tell someone to pray for mercy, and when they ask you what they must do to be saved, you know, survey says, on that one. That's not the gospel. Pray for mercy. Fine, pray for mercy, but that's not what you tell someone if they want to know how to have eternal life. That's not what the Bible says. The Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And they say, hit your knees and pray for mercy. Do some stuff. No, they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The first and most important thing, which most of the kids understood, and I hope all of you understand, is the content of the gospel is Christ and Him crucified. I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ, person, and Him crucified, work. The Lord's table, we proclaim His death until He comes, person, the bread of life, the unique human being, the unique person of the universe, the God-man who deigned to take on flesh for eternity for you. To die in your place, the work, the cup. If this cup could pass, let it be. If it's your will, let this cup pass. Then not my will, but thy will be done. What's the cup? It's His death for you. It's His substitutionary sacrifice for you, the blood of Christ. And He says it, this is my body, this is my blood, person and work. That's the gospel, that's the content. And if you've got a Jesus that's an angel, Jesus is Lucifer's brother in the Mormons. Jesus is a creation in the Neo-Aryans, the JWs. You don't have the person right. These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. You've got to have the right Jesus, then you've got to have the right thing He did for you. Jesus died to show us how to live. No! That's not the gospel. Jesus died because He really cared. There's motivation. Jesus, for God loved the world, He gave His Son. God's love is demonstrated. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a motivation there, but that's not the work. The work is that He died as your substitute. He died in your place. And having that content, you're now equipped. Every one of you has an arrow in the quiver, as it were, to go shoot into the world. Let's have it. You know that Jesus is the only way, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. And you know that what He did for you is He died on the cross for your sins. Not ours only, but those of the whole world. John 2. Now, He's our propitiation. Now that's the content, but that's not all. Good luck giving that without thinking it through and being in someone's life. Good luck giving that content as you happen to be drunk with your friends. Drunk in a place you should never be, in a status quo you should never be in. Drunkenness is dissipation, Paul says. Don't be drunk with wine. Rather, in direct contrast, be filled by the Spirit. Now, wait a second. So you're drunk. None of you are, but let's take a Christian that might be. Some will say that can't happen, a Christian that's drunk. Paul says two Christians don't do it. You tell me which. I'm with Paul. Let's take that Christian who is now ready and uninhibited, because that's what alcohol does to someone, to share the gospel. There's a context problem. The person has the content unvarnished. I mean, they may know. And now the shyness is gone, but they're drunk. They're not living it, but they can say it. There's a context disconnect. And the biggest attack, when you actually have the personal engagement that's required for the gospel, the biggest attack you'll ever have is hypocrisy. That you don't live what you're saying. You're saying that I'm not righteous, but I can be made righteous by the work of Christ. And that's ultimately what you're saying. That your righteousness doesn't stack up, that you need God's righteousness, and you only get it through the work of Christ. And you're saying you have it, but what are you doing? Just overt, gross lifestyle sins. Did I say that that you're going to have sinless perfection before you can do evangelism? No, I said your lifestyle needs to be in tune. Your language, your conduct, your self-presentation needs to be in tune with the gospel message. And that only comes through spiritual growth. It only comes through attention to the Word of God and walking by it, meditating on it, and letting the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16, richly dwell within you. But that is the context for the gospel, your lifestyle. It is not true that you can share the gospel by lifestyle without the words, because you cannot tell someone by being a nice person that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for their sins. But having the lifestyle that the Scriptures require and the Holy Spirit builds in you, you have the context for the gospel. And then it's not foreign, like it's not like you're trying. It's like trying to speak a foreign language with their dictionary, like an English to foreign language dictionary. Like I've got a Russian-English dictionary, so I'm going to try to communicate. No, it's all consistent because you're living it. You don't want to be that foreigner to the gospel, even though you've been saved by it. Context. You understand the content, you have the context, and now there's that thing that I was wondering about that I don't have to do. God's already done it. You are where you are. You're in school. You're going to go in the military. Where's my other military? He's up there. You're at work. You're working on getting to work. You're working with people. You're on the school bus. You're whatever you're doing. You're in the world. Well, no, I'm at home. You're preparing someone to be in the world. And maybe you think about how you can engage the lost. One of the greatest things, every time you deal with a service person, you deal with them all the time. The park, if you pay cash for your gas, you have to talk to someone. Did you know that? If you check out at the store, you have to talk to someone. Well, you don't have to talk to them. You ought to talk to them. And you ought to talk to them having been in fellowship with God, walking by the Spirit, in prayer that you had, hey, you had 20 minutes to wait to check out at your grocery store. I don't know that 20 minutes was time well spent looking at all the recent junk. You could pray for that person. You might end up with a conversation. You might get a talkative person that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You might get a person that doesn't want to talk to you, and that's, I don't advocate pushing, but at least be ready. It's just that contact. Having the contact with that unbeliever, with the outside. We're not here to congregate. 4 hours a week is just too much Christianity for us, right? All this assembling together for the teaching. Believers, how many hours in a week? 7 times 24. In my case, 7 times 26. What's that? 168? Thank you. 168 hours in a week. Minus 4, teaching of the Word of God from the pulpit. Add your time in. You're going to meditate on the Scriptures and read. Let's take it an hour a day. And And we've got a very small minority of the time of your week. Now, let's stack that up against our television and internet time. Right? See, Christianity isn't an event, and church isn't an event. Church is who you are. This assembling phase of church is for the equipping of the ministry, according to Ephesians 4. And so you're all ministers. You're all ambassadors. You're all representatives of state. And everything you do is in that is in the running for that gold, silver, precious stones. Don't accept that split between the secular and sacred. You're out there in the world, not of it, but you're in it to share Jesus Christ in everything you do. So you have to have that right content, the right context in your life, and the right content, opportunities and willingness to be open and talk to people. Not ashamed of it, Paul says. Proud of it. The only boast you have is in Christ. See, that contradicts your own self-worth, your own self-goodness. I mean, my boast is in whatever. You know, I'm good at something. I'm good-looking person. I have a nice car. All the things that people associate about themselves. I'm just me. See, that's not what your boast is. Your boast is in Christ, and that's your basis for smiling at that person that you encounter and saying, "How's your day?" I didn't say you lead forth with a Jesus Christ karate chop. Jesus Christ died for your sins as you come up to that person. Right? But the most recent evangelism opportunity I had was a man that was disappointed with my parking skills. I was with my father. He was up here. My father's from Texas. We had parked as we could. In the space we could, and the guy before me had been a little bit too close to his to my left side, and so I parked within the stripes, but on the right side of the stripes. So we got out of the grocery store and we went to the parking lot, and there was a guy, and I swear he was having the most aggressive prayer meeting I'd heard in a long time about how close I got to his car. Then we talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say the Lord Jesus Christ, but. It was good that I got to it as he was in, he was griping. I was like, "Hey, I'm sorry. Other guy was really close, but I'm in my stripe." And then he proceeded to let fly, and he mentioned the Lord again. And I said, "Now wait a second. He died for our sins. He is our Lord and Savior. And that and the parking is irrelevant to what you're saying." And that was my evangelism opportunity. You know what he said? "Have a nice day, sir." My dad has the veins. You can see him pulsing, And we could state the gospel negatively in closing. And I want you to be sure you understand this. God does exactly what he said he'd do, exactly the way he says he does it. That's the reason for the eschatology. You need to be sure you understand the gospel and you can state it clearly, but we could state it negatively. Today, you, and this is how you live this, is with this attitude. Today, you and I deserve the lake of fire for sins we've committed today. But you'll never get there. Today, you deserve it. Yesterday, tomorrow, you deserve it. But you'll never get it if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the negative side. Today. See, because the unbeliever wants often to turn it about you and your behavior. It's not about me. I have a context I can share it with him, but that's more about the consistency of the message. You're not saying you're a good person. In fact, you're saying there is no good person. Even Jesus shows us that model. "Why do you call me good?" "Good teacher, we know you're a teacher of the law." "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." "Am I God?" "Because you just said I was good." See, that's good math right there. We could state it positively. You will never deserve the blessings of eternal life. You'll never deserve these blessings. Fellowship with God, in His presence, on His terms, endless perfect bliss, face to face with Jesus Christ, will never deserve that. But you have these things, minus the face to face presence of Christ. You have these things, eternal life, right now. And you will always have them if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that's the grace attitude, that grace. I'll never deserve what I get, and I'll never get what I deserve. That gives you the context to share that gospel of grace. And it's usually not the attractive person that you were thinking, oh, I want to go after this person. That would be a good trophy. That'd be a trophy evangelism, you know, trophy evangelism hunting. That's not how it works. Every human being is that trophy because they're all the image of God. And the beauty is not what man sees, Jesus, or God says to Samuel. It's the heart. So be the person that can contact that person because you have the context in your life from the intake of the Word and application of it with the right content of the gospel that it's not about you, it's not about them, it's about Jesus Christ. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. It's our custom to close with privacy, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and give you a shot at hearing the gospel without anyone breathing down your neck, without anybody waiting with bated breath to see if you believe, without anyone bothering you. We don't want to bother you. We love you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're hearing my voice presently or on the internet, we just it's our intense desire that you know the words of life. The best thing we could ever give someone, Peter says, I don't have money, but what I have, I give you freely. And then he heals the man, the lame man. Well, everyone is spiritually broken and lame. Everyone needs the eternal life through Jesus Christ. Everyone is completely bankrupt when it comes to God's righteousness. And so we give you freely what we have to offer, and it's the greatest thing anyone ever gave anyone, and it's really goes beyond money, riches, or anything we could offer. If we could give money, we would, but we have something of infinite value, and that's the Word of life, Jesus Christ. God did something for you and His Son that you could never do for yourself, and the gospel is that He did it, not you. If ever you feel like you have to do something to please God, to earn His favor, to be satisfactory to Him, you've missed the point that Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son, God says, in whom I am well pleased, Jesus Christ satisfies His Father. That Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That if you want to be satisfactory to God, then you need to have Christ. And that's what He did. Jesus died for your sins, and there's a substitution, a transformation that takes place. He took your sins and gives you His life. What do we have to do? You do nothing. The works of my Father are to believe. You do something. Yes, you believe. You trust in Christ as your Savior. But it's not really doing anything. You're believing someone else did everything. Jesus Christ did something for you you could never do for yourself. He died in your place to give you His life. It's our desire that you would know these things. Why not today? Why not consider the claims of Christ if you haven't? Why not think about this one who's done such wonderful things for you? And He did it because He wanted you. God loved the world this way. That's you. He gave His only begotten Son. The love of God is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This wonderful love that motivated this sacrifice for you to satisfy God's righteousness is the basis for you to have eternal life in this wonderful love. It's our intense desire you would know Him that way. Heavenly Father, we pray for all those here that may not know, all those in the hearing, that they could know these things, that they could think them, that the Holy Spirit would make these issues clear. We pray for our opportunity to, in our individual mission field, as we contact the world and out where you have us, that we will share these words, that we'll be open to the contact, that we will live it, and so be ready to say it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.